So we are in Habakkuk tonight, one of my favorite books of the whole of the Bible. So, all right, we are going to do a study through Habakkuk tonight. More something I call Habakkuk's habit, and things that we're going to learn about what he did, and things that we can pull from there, nuggets we can pull out of this. So let's pray, ask the Lord to bless our time through his word, and jump right in. So Father, thank you for technology. Hopefully everything's working online and we're live. Father, thank you for your grace and favor. Most of all, we thank you for your word, the truth that you give us. Asking now, Father, to bless our time through your word. Speak to us, speak to our hearts, minister to us. May you change us, shape us, mold us. We want to let you, as we were discussing on Sunday, Father, we want to let you, we want you to actively work in our lives to make us more and more in your image. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so quick history lesson, a little bit similar to last week since we did Haggai. You had King David, then you had his son, King Solomon. After Solomon died, Israel was divided into two. Solomon had a son named Rehoboam. He wasn't very bright. The elders at the time told him, if you relax the conditions your father put on us, the people will serve you and follow you. And he goes, well, let me ask my friends. He asks his friends, what should we do? Make life harder and more miserable for people. So he did, and the kingdom split. The kingdom that split, that led away from him, was a guy named Jeroboam. And so Jeroboam went south and became Judah and Jerusalem. Rehoboam went south. Jeroboam went north, became the northern kingdom, Israel with Ephraim and Samaria. So northern kingdom was Israel, southern kingdom was Judah and Jerusalem. Kind of like a divorce. One group got Israel, the other group got Jerusalem. And so they basically became the north and south kingdoms. The kingdoms didn't like each other. They fought for each other back and forth. The northern kingdom had all bad kings. They were conquered by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom had some good kingdoms, bad kings, and they were eventually conquered by the Babylonians. But during this time, there go sirens. And during this time, God sent prophets into both kingdoms to speak his message. The prophets were a proclamation. They were teaching truth. They were the warn to people. They lead them in repentance. They were to teach them his ways. They were pronouncing judgments. They became the spiritual leaders when there was no spiritual leaders that could be found. The first original prophets were the ones who didn't write books. Samuel and Nathan and Elijah and Elisha. They're the guys who didn't write the books. You had the major guys, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then you had the 12 minor leaguers, 12 minor prophets. They were not minor leaguers at all. In heaven, I'll probably have to answer for that one. I'll get up there and it'll be 12 guys lined up. Minor leaguers, huh? And one of them will say, did you write a book of the Bible? Just curious. But the 12 minor prophets were called minor because of their breadth of influence and the length of time that they ministered. A lot smaller than Isaiah or Jeremiah, Ezekiel or Daniel. You had three of these guys that spoke outside of Israel, Jonah, Obadiah, Nahum. They were talking to the kingdoms outside, but the rest of them was to the north and to the south. And so they were the ones that were warning what God was speaking. Last week we looked at Haggai, and you had him speaking to the exiles that came back after Babylonian exile. They came back into the promised land, and they were beginning to rebuild. So you had Haggai, you had Zechariah, you had Malachi witnessing to them, ministering to them. And then after Zechariah, there was about 400 years of silence. And the first man to speak after that, you had a guy in the temple working one day, his wife became pregnant, and he didn't believe it, named Zacharias. So he was silenced for 9 months while she was pregnant. The son was born. He said, what's his name? John. John became the last of the quote-unquote Old Testament prophets at that time, but that's another story. So in the middle of all this was Habakkuk. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and he was right at the time that the Assyrian Empire was collapsing. And it was starting on its downtrend. And there was a group of crazy-like warriors, wicked, ruthless warriors out in the east called Chaldeans, also referred to as the Babylonians. At this time, they were just a tribal unit beginning to grow and develop and stuff like that. They were not a world power just yet. It was still 10 to 20 years before Babylon became fully a world player, a major player in the world. But during this time, the Assyrians are starting to decrease in power. Other empires are starting to rise up and cause issues, and the Babylonians are starting to come up. And you had this uncertain international crisis. You had national corruption amongst Israel. And you had the good King Josiah die. Jehoshaphat assumed power. He lasted 3 months. Egypt invaded Judah. His brother Jehoiakim came on the throne. He was evil, ungodly, rebellious. The people followed suit. So Habakkuk comes into time when you had spiritual decay, violence, greed, infighting, perverted sense of justice, hedonism, slavery, injustice, evil, unrighteousness. We could use a Habakkuk today. And so there's a difference about Habakkuk than the other books. Most Old Testament prophets were proclaiming divine judgment. Habakkuk actually pleaded for divine judgment. Most of the Old Testament prophets, like when he began, he opens up with a question mark, ends with an exclamation point. The outlook of his book is terrifying, but the uplook is trust. He asks the question of why, and God gives him the answer of who. And so as we look at these three chapters of Habakkuk tonight, I stole an outline from another teacher here. They put it together in a beautiful way. I wanted to use it tonight. In chapter one, Habakkuk is wondering and wrestling. In chapter two, he's watching and waiting. In chapter three, he's worshiping and witnessing. In chapter one, he's in the valley. In chapter two, he's in the tower. In chapter three, he's on the mountaintop. In chapter one, he sighs. In chapter two, he seeks. In chapter three, he sings. In chapter one, it's in turmoil. In chapter two, it's trust. In chapter three, it's triumph. So you can get that there's a gradient that we're going to grow in this book here and see what God is doing in not just the nation of Israel's life, but Habakkuk's life as well. And that's the nuggets we're going to pull out tonight. So Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. I want to stop right there for a second. The burden. He saw something that needed to change. And he was burdened by what burdens God. He looked at something and had with the heart of God said, this is bothering me. And this is more than just an annoyance. This becomes a weight. And there are burdens that we should have for God, for what we see in this world. Sex trafficking, poverty, slavery, injustice, bad doctrine. Those things should burden us when we come across those things. But there are things that are personal to us that, in times like this, people say, well, you should have all these burdens for all these things outwardly. But there are things that burden us inwardly, in our homes, in our families, in our friends, in our church. There are things that burden us. These are the same burdens that God sees. We're not alone in these thoughts. Just as an example, and it's not really a burden, but I don't know. Now, December 25th this year, there's a movie coming about Kurt Warner's life coming out. If you don't know who Kurt Warner is, he was a football player, quarterback for the St. Louis Rams when they went to the Super Bowl. And he was basically stocking shelves, Super Bowl champion within a matter of 1 or 2 years. And so his story is phenomenal, a man of great faith. And so during his Super Bowl run, the reporters are trying to stump him. And it's like he had unquestionable faith in everything he did. And so they said, well, we have a question for you. I said, sure, shoot. What if, is God going to let you win the Super Bowl because you're his son, right? You call God father, so therefore your dad wants you to win the Super Bowl. Now, and I love the way he answered. He goes, well, God does care about this game because I'm playing in it. When his children are doing something, he cares like a good father. Will he let me win? No, he's not going to judge the game about that, but he does care about it because I'm in it. And I thought about that answer quite a bit. He cares about it because I'm in the game. As a dad who watches kids play soccer on the sidelines, I cared about the game because they were in it. And that's the same thing God cares about. He cares about the things because we're in it. He's a father, a perfect heavenly Father who looks on at us and says, that's my child, that's my son, that's my daughter. We're adopted. But he says, that's just, I'm excited what's going on in their lives. And so when we look at these idea of burdens, we can say, well, it's not that big of a burden. If it's bothering to us, he cares. If there's something burdening to us. And so whether it's a righteous, godly, divine, big burden of something in society like slave trade, the sex trafficking, or something that's just burdened inside where I'm really struggling with something with my job, or I have a personal, private struggle of sin, that burden, he cares about it just as much as we do. And so Habakkuk opens up and says, I got this burden. In verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. That's a powerful proclamation and question to God that he says. It's kind of edgy and raw too. How long am I going to cry? You're not listening. Do you not hear what I'm saying to you? Do you not see what's going on and you're ignoring it? Now, we often, I don't know, if you grew up in some traditions, you look on and say, well, I'll talk to God in King James Version language. There's a holiness of God that demands our respect and reverence. But there's a personal relationship with God that allows us to be human. When you read through the Psalms, David cries out. And he, you know, when David has these points in the Psalms, he doesn't cry out these great remarks like, oh God, would you please take care of my enemy and take him as you see fit. He cries out and goes, God, destroy them. Oh, a pit may open up and they all die. All their iniquity, count it all against them, that's it. But save me my sin, but count them die. He's very much raw and real and expressing his emotions. When I meet with students at school and they're trying to say something, I say, let's just get raw and real for just a moment. We'll fix it up and clean it up afterwards. God wants to hear from us. And when he says, you know, there's an openness that we need to have with him. And so he cries out here and says, God, aren't you not listening? Have you ever questioned God before? I don't know if you can be Christian and not ever question what God's doing in our lives and stuff like that. There are times that God's like, what are you doing with this? When Tony and I first were moving to Texarkana, Arkansas, we opened up a curriculum company. And we wrote curriculum. And after 2 years of being funded, it went nowhere and just went into a file cabinet drawer and went away. Because of that curriculum company, what happened there got me to Owosso here in 2020. We closed out, or Owosso, Tulsa. We closed out that drawer in 2006. But because of some of the things that came out of that, connected me to the school I'm at here and Tulsa and Owosso today. And so we never saw that bridge of connecting. God's like, I knew what it was doing. You didn't, but it didn't. So there were just good times we're going to question God. So that's what he was doing. Habakkuk's like, do you not see? Your people are in such sin. Are you not going to judge it? So in verse 5, God's going to answer it. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you will not believe though it were told to you. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Remember, this is a little tribe of crazies over there. A bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible, dreadful. Their judgment and dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are also swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. The cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come from violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds, seize it, and his mind changes, and his transgresses, he commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. I don't know if that's the answer Habakkuk wanted. He's like, God, your people are really bad. Well, I got badder people coming out the room. So Habakkuk in verse 12 says, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of pure eyes and to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net. They gather them in the dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous, their food is plentiful. Shall he therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? God, do you not see what's happening in Israel? Why are you letting this happen? Habakkuk, don't worry, I got it covered. I got a nation coming to whoop them, take care of them. Time out, God. Our people are bad, but they're not that bad. Don't let us die. Wait, you're about to send some crazies. Why are you letting more evil be done to take care of our evil? There's got to be a different, isn't it? That doesn't make sense to me, Lord. It's not the plan. You know, we're bad, but you're going to wipe us out bad? I don't get this. Why are you taking someone more evil, more righteous? Yeah, I love the expression someone put. It said, we're soiled saints, but they're the barbaric Babylonians. We're not that bad. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand my watch, set myself on the rampart, and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. I will stand my watch, set myself on the rampart, watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. He lodged his complaint. He made his statement. And he's going to put himself in a place where he can hear God ever so clearly speak to him so that he can make sure that nothing gets in the way of distracting what he's going to say. So he's going to a high place, a tower, a rampart on top of a wall, a space where they're out there quiet, and there'll be nothing else to distract them. And then he says, and I'm going to consider what I'm going to say when I am corrected. Now with me, if we get into a discussion, I'm thinking what I'm going to say back to you when you say something. It's not natural for me to think what I'm going to say when I'm corrected. Because I'm looking to correct you in your perspective. You know, because you've got to be wrong if we're in a dispute. Because I'm not wrong, you must be. But Habakkuk, on the other hand, says, I know I'm wrong. And I'm already trying to come up with my answer for when I am told I'm wrong and how I am corrected. And this is where I go contextual for a moment. I'm going to pull out some points for us to pull from this. This is the part that some have labeled Habakkuk's habit. Because I believe there's some truths that we can pull out of this whole scenario with Habakkuk and God that is good for us to learn. And the first word I have out of this is determination. I have like 7 steps in this here. Determination. I once heard just early on in my walk, there are times that prayers are curious, there are times that prayers should be serious. And I think I know, I've experienced both of those at this point, where it's like, hey God, you want to do something here? That's kind of curious. But Nehemiah praying for months and fasting for months for Israel, serious. Daniel committing to pray towards direction, towards Jerusalem, when he knows the consequences of that, serious. I see Jacob wrestling with God and saying, I'm not letting go. Serious. And so I see Habakkuk here in determination saying, God, look what I see. I have a burden for this because I know you're burdened by your people. Look what I see here. And so he brings it before God. God answers him back and says, this is how I'm taking care of it. And Habakkuk is like, wait a minute. No, time out. That's too rough. And he comes back to God with this information. He goes, God, isn't there a different way you're going to do this? It doesn't make sense according to your character. How could you look upon it this evil? How could you see these things? Why, it doesn't make sense. Don't let us die. You're a rock. You're the eternal one. This doesn't match what I know about you. He's not letting it go. He's determined to get through this answer because he cares and has a burden for the people. This isn't something that he's just burdened for God. Like, well, God, I'm burdened about the people and what they're doing there. Wipe them out. You see, Habakkuk's burden and determination is not just for righteousness. He's looking at the people. He sees them as God's people. And he's caring for them in a way that's like, God, they're your people. You realize when these Babylonians come, they're going to drag us like hooks in a mouth into a net and kill us. You realize they're going to be, it's going to be gone. And so there's a determination about he's not letting this go. Like Jacob wrestling with God, I'm not finished with this. And even when you're going to answer me, I'm already coming up with the answer when I'm corrected with this. And so he's not going to let this whole aspect go. Determination is the first part. The second one I'm thinking about is separation. If you look in the scriptures, Jesus would separate out when he had time, when he needed to pray. Peter in Acts 10 went to a rooftop. Elijah went to the cave when he was most desperate in his deep, in his most sorrowful part of his walk. He went to the cave and he's when he heard God speak to him directly. There are times in our life that we need to separate away from things and ask God to speak to us and put ourselves in a place where he can minister to us. He went to the top of a rampart, the top of a wall, top of a tower, and stood there and said, okay, Lord, I have cleared myself from all the noise of the city. I have put myself in a position just to hear you. I got myself out of the chatter. I got myself out of the fellowship. I got myself out of the parties. I got myself out of the daily life and separated out. If there is something that you are wrestling with and you're trying to hear God speak to you in this, there's a time you just take a break, go to a park, go away, separate out and say, Lord, it has to be you and me. With that same determination, I'm not leaving this place until we come to a conclusion. Several years before we moved up here, we had a job opportunity to leave Texarkana. And we actually had like 5 job opportunities. And someone was at work, be a professor at a university, and they were going to provide housing. Oh, yeah, that looks good. University salary, university job, university housing. This could be fun. Christian university, great. And I had several opportunities, and one of them was work at Arkansas High School in downtown Texarkana or work at university. I had preferences. And we went to a friend's cabin that week. The girls came up, a whole family came up, and they went out for the day. They were on the lake the whole day. And I remember sitting down with God with my Bible open and said, okay, we're not leaving. And I had a Jewish mentality there. The book's on the table. We're not going anywhere. I got like 6-7 hours here at the house by myself. We're figuring this out. And so we sat down, took all the logistics, laid it out on the table, did this, mapped out this, look at this, finances, look at this. Said, okay, it's all a wash. None of that really makes a difference. What do you want me to do? And I remember having that same feeling, like grabbing on the tables, we're not going anywhere until this is resolved. I have to have an answer on Monday. Today is Saturday. I know you could wait to Sunday midnight. We need this resolved for our family. And but it was no one at the cabin, no one at the house. They were at the lake just having a fun time. But it was one of those sweetest times in my life I can remember just sitting down with God, going through his word, just spending time in prayer, and just holding on, like, God, I know you're going to lead to the right place. And he did. It wasn't my number one choice, but it was the place where he put me, and it became my number one choice. And it was one of those times separated out to go. So there's determination, there's separation. Number 3 principle here would be preparation. You know, you hear the old expression, practice makes, right? It's wrong. If I'm practicing the wrong way, I'm going to end up the wrong way. Practice makes permanent. The way I practice is the way I'll do things. Practice does not make perfect. There are a lot of Christians, and there are times in my life I've done the same thing, where I get into a crisis, a mode of crisis, where something has to be done, something has to be decided, I have to do this, and I'm praying and asking God for help, and I feel like I hear voices, not like literal voices, don't put me, lock me up tonight, today. You know, I don't want to hear the sirens and the white straitjackets and stuff like that. You hear voices, people speak, you should do this, you should do this, you should do this, you should do this. This thought comes to mind, this thought comes to mind, this thought comes to mind, and there's a cloud of confusion that comes over. And you're like, God, I want to hear you through all this confusion. We need to learn how to practice and prepare in the moments that it's not crisis, so we know his voice when the moments of crisis do come. Habakkuk was in enough of a relationship with God that during a time when this was a national crisis developing, he had all this disturbance in the landscape going around them. Unrighteousness, spiritual decay, greed, hedonism, invading armies, international unrest, all this stuff. And he's like, I need to hear your voice above this. That means he already had practice hearing his voice. In the beginning of the soccer season as a coach, I had to yell more for my students and the players in the field. About halfway through the season, it was a whole lot less. I could say, hey, I could actually even clear my throat. So much so that one time when I was a father in the stands, all I did was go, and my daughter from the middle of the soccer field turned and looked at me because she knew my voice and she knew what I was talking about exactly at that moment. She was mad at another player on another team and she was getting into Terminator mode. And I saw the look in her face. I said, and she's like, you know, it's like, I saw that. But she knew the voice. Jesus says the same thing in the Gospel of John. In John 10, he said, the sheep know my voice. They hear my voice and they know it and they follow me. I want to have that. But if I have all the confusion and clarity that my emotions are rising up, I'm going to have a harder time hearing this. So therefore, in the days of good, in the days of quiet, in the days of things, we need to get into a daily practice or preparation that I can hear his voice. So when I become more familiar with his voice, and I'm in the crisis rise up, my emotions are streaming all over the place, my mind, I have confusion going on, I could still hear his voice through it because I recognize it. But if that's the first time I'm crying out, it's harder. And it really hurts. You're like, why can't I hear him? Why? What? And there's so many Christians will say, I can't hear God speaking through this. Well, have you ever heard God speak before? No. Then he may be speaking to you, but you're not used to hearing his voice. And by the way, God is so gracious. As young believers, as we do this, he will get our attention. And I've used this illustration before on Sunday, but when little Samuel, immature young man, young boy, it was Eli's house, and God's calling him to service. He thinks Eli's calling him, goes back to bed. Eli's calling him, go back to bed. Eli's going, go back to bed. He's running across the house multiple times. Someone's calling me. And Eli's like, you're disturbing my sleep. Go back to bed. It must be God. And I don't think Eli meant that spiritually. I think Eli was like, stop leaving me alone. It's God. Just cry out to God and see if he answers you. I want some sleep. But I love this, that because when he called out, he said, Samuel, Samuel. Every time before that, it was Samuel one time. That time, when Samuel was now listening and specifically telling God, speak to me, it was Samuel, Samuel. God will break through to that chaos and confusion and my ignorance and non-belief. He can break through all that. But as we grow in my faith, and we grow in our faith, we need to practice hearing his voice, preparing to hear his voice. Because those days are going to come when the emotions ride high and clouds of confusion step in. I want to hear his voice through all of that. And go, I hear you in this, Lord. My emotions say, do this. My logic says, do this. But your voice is crystal clear. I got you. Because I have heard it before. So there's determination, separation, preparation. And the fourth principle is expectation. I love this about Habakkuk. He expects to hear God speak. And he expects that God's going to give him the answer that is going to be different than all his observations have told him. He has an expectation that's going to come through, that God is going to minister and speak to him through this, and he's already preparing his answer. That's how much of an expectation he's expecting that God is going to come through. There's a patience and there's a certainty. I am not a patient person at times. All right, God, here's my time to pray. I prayed. Okay, what's the answer? I'm listening. I prepared for this. I'm determined. I'm separated. Come on, what's the answer? That day at the cabin, my friend's house, I remember they all locked out the door, and I jokingly said to the Lord, okay, we could end this really quickly, and I could watch a movie for a little while. What is it? And I almost heard God chuckle. Say, oh, you think it's going to be that easy for you? But I want you to sit with me. Talk to me about what's on your heart. In Acts 13, the church was gathered together to Antioch. And it says they ministered to the Lord. As they fasted and prayed, they ministered to the Lord. And then during that time, the Lord separated Paul and Barnabas for the ministry. There was an opportunity for worship. But there was an expectation that God was going to move. If you've never looked at Charles Spurgeon's ministry or heard his story, it's absolutely phenomenal what he did as a minister in England in the 1800s. Early in his ministry, he said this, suppose the fire of God should come here and the master be seen more than a minister. What then? Why, this church will become 2, 3, 4,000 strong. We shall have the lecture hall beneath this platform crowded at every prayer meeting. We'll see placed young men devoting themselves to God. We shall find ministers raised up, trained and sent forth to carry the sacred fire to other parts of the globe. If God shall bless us, he'll make us a blessing to multitudes of others. So we pray that God will send down the fire and the biggest sinners in the neighborhood will be converted. I love that. The biggest sinners in the neighborhood will be converted. Those who lived in dens of infamy shall be changed. The drunkards will forsake his cups. The swearer will repent of his blasphemy. The debauchery will leave their lusts. Dry bones will be raised, clothed afresh. The hearts of stone will be turned to flesh. He turned his church into a prayer. He called it the power plant, but a prayer, a center of prayer. Because they didn't just pray. They prayed with an expectation that God was going to move if they were committed to the Lord. He said, we're going to pray, and we're going to expect God to move through these things. When they fasted and prayed to the Lord, they expected God to answer. We don't even know what the question they asked, but he separated Paul and Barnabas from ministry. Go. They were determined, like Habakkuk, separated away from prepared expectation. Number 5 principle from this would be clarification. Habakkuk's looking on at a situation going, I know I don't see the truth in this. I know I don't have the right perspective. Simply put, okay, God, I'm wrong. Sorry. Admitting we're wrong, even to God. If you've ever had prednisone as a steroid pill, you ever just taste that in your mouth before you have water in it? That's like the most awful tasting pill there is, I think, there ever exists. It's just like your body just wants to throw it out as soon as you get it. And there are things like it's good medicine for us that we take, but sometimes it just tastes awful. That's what saying I am wrong comes down to. In the midst of changes, in the midst of confusion, in the midst of these things, and in the midst of that you are partly, you feel like you're right, we bring it to God and say, God, I need some clarification. And I love how Paul put this in 1 Corinthians 13. He said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. In other words, Paul recognized there was a point in his walk when he goes, yeah, I understood things as a child, I did as a child, I looked as a child, I did this. But there's a point where I realized I did not have full clear understanding of these things. And he goes, now as a man, I see in the mirror only still dimly. Even in my maturity, I still don't see everything that clearly. The disciples would watch Jesus pray. And they said, teach us to pray. Now, this is a culture that knew prayer. This is not America in 2021. This is Jerusalem. This is Jewish lands. Their life is built around prayer. They see people praying all the time. They go to the temple, they go to the synagogue, the local places to pray, and the places of worship to pray. Their families would have prayer. They knew what prayer was. But it was something they saw different than Jesus. And if you're ever struggling in your prayer life with some of this, I would just take a moment to go through the Gospels and just watch the moments when Jesus prayed. And just ask the Lord to just show you what he's doing there. Put yourself, imagine yourself in there watching Jesus pray, hearing him teach about prayer. Put yourself in the disciples' shoes, following him on the road as he talks about prayer with the disciples. Look at all the little teachings he's doing in prayer. Put them together and say, what is it, Lord, you're trying to show them? And they saw these things. They said, man, Jesus, you have this prayer for you is real. Versus religious. Routine. There's something that you're doing, and it's not the words that you're saying. There's something about how you're connecting. Habakkuk's in the same thing. He's like, he has such a real relationship with God as he is speaking to God through this. That's one of the reasons why this area of scripture is my favorite area of scripture to study and look over. Because there's something special about how Habakkuk just has this relationship with God that's questioning, asking, confused, understanding, and all of that, he kind of puts it together. We have the principles of determination, separation, preparation, expectation, clarification. Yes, I know they rhyme and whatever else. I did that on purpose, in case you couldn't tell. Number six, information. Look at Habakkuk verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. It's kind of almost like put it on the billboard so people that can run by and can see it. This is a slightly different perspective on this because I felt like the Lord convicted me on this one time. Craig, your answered prayers aren't just for you. And I believe in the Trinity wholeheartedly of me, myself, and I. And God needs to speak into that sometimes to take care of me, myself, and I. So I have a whole new Trinity that he has to take care of. And when I have a prayer request, me, myself, and I need an answer. But God's like, how about me, others? Craig, you ever hear the joy thing? Jesus, others, yourself? You're last on that little acronym there. And like, but the thing I might be giving you is not for you. Even if you think it's about you, it's not just for you. In Habakkuk's life, he's like, Lord, I'm really confused about what you're doing here. We're having a private conversation right now. I'm here separated. God's like, what you get, I want you to share with everybody else. Because it's going to be that important. And there are times, and I don't want to be misunderstood here, but there are times our prayers can be selfish. And please hear me out with this. If there's something on your heart and it's burdening you, pray for it. It's okay to be self on the prayer. Lord, I need something right now in my heart and life praying. I am having trouble praying for others in the church. I can't even think. Some of us have been under such crushing burdens. We can't even think outside of what we're doing because we're hurting so bad. God isn't judging you at that moment saying, oh, you should be thinking about others at this exact moment. But the burden is so crushing on you that you're praying about it. But at the same time, what he's going to give you isn't just for you. He wants to use you and use that in your life for further, to go beyond that. I might have needs or hurts or tears and injustices that need to be dealt with, but it's not just about me. Remember, becoming a Christian wasn't a volunteer-based program. It's like, I'm volunteering this weekend for being Christian. This was one of those things that when we stepped across the line, we were in. We said, I'll be your servant. I'll be your slave. I'll be your bondservant. I'll be the doulos, the worst slave, the lowest slave in the boat there. I'll be the slave that needs to be, that you've asked for me. I'm there. You're Lord. Not just Savior, you're Lord. My life is not my own, it's yours. He's like, well, if I give you something, it's not just for you. You're part of a body. You're part of a fellowship. Your answer might be a blessing to someone else. It gives us a different perspective on just asking God for an answer from me, because maybe he has us being used in someone else's life. And finally, number seven principle, transformation. Look at verses 3 and 4. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Verse 4, which has been quoted and said, spoken over throughout the history of Christendom. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. But the just shall live by his faith. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, it says, for in the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, it is written, the just shall live by faith. The traditional story about this is that Martin Luther heard, was struggling with the concept of the precepts and the concepts of the Roman Catholic Church at the time, and he really struggled with these things, and he gets to the point, and there's different variations of the story that come to mind, that he was sick, he was trapped in a monastery, he heard it there, he went to the stairs, he went up on his knees on the stairs, and halfway through, it finally made sense to him, this verse, the just shall live by faith, that his actions towards a church or to a body of people, to believe, to leaders, was not going to save him, but it was the just shall live by faith. In other words, he shall be justified by faith in God alone. And that became one of the powering thoughts behind the Reformation. But in the context of this with Habakkuk, he's calling Habakkuk to have faith. And the just speaks of the ones who are on God's righteous. He goes, you know, since you're God's righteous, I want you to have faith in me and through this. Turn with me to the, now I'm skipping over part of Habakkuk, because the next part of the chapter, God's like, okay, they're doomed, they're doomed, they're doomed, they're doomed, they're doomed, they're destroyed, they're destroyed, they're destroyed, destroyed. And then in Habakkuk, chapter 3, Habakkuk goes, okay, I agree, Lord, you are King of Kings, Lord of Lords, you're doing all this stuff. But look at the end of Habakkuk chapter 3. Beautiful area of scripture. Because this is where you see his transformation come through. Chapter 1, he's like, God, what's going on? I'm burdened by these people. Chapter 2, I know I'm going to be corrected, but I'm up here. Chapter 3, he's singing. In verse 17 of chapter 3, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, nor the labor of the olive may fail, the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will join the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He'll make my feet like deer's feet, and he'll make me walk on my high hills. He's choosing joy. He's choosing to rejoice. I love that verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy. I love the way that's written. It's not like I will choose joy. It's beyond. It's even more so than I will choose joy. I will joy in the God of my salvation. I will rejoice in the Lord. All the failures, everything that's happening around them spiritually in the land, all the chaos out there. Now pay attention to this, because this is the world we live in today. Christians around the world are discouraged when they look around. Christians in our country are discouraged. Christians were just crying out recently because of a decision made by the Republican Party in the country. And they're looking on going, but we thought we were allies. Why are you now turning on us because of something you're deciding? And people look on, I am losing my joy. I'm losing my, why is all this stuff happening? They look on at the world and say, all this other stuff's happening. I don't get these things. I don't get everything that's happening in our world. Why is this? Why is this? Why is this? Why is this? Why this? In the midst of this, Habakkuk saying out says, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord and choose joy. I'm going to joy in him. In the midst of the international crises and the national crises and the spiritual decay that his country was in at the time, He knows what's coming. He's heard the other prophets speak. Babylon is coming to wipe them out. And he goes, I will joy. I may have had anxiety. I may have all these troubles and struggles, but I'm going to joy. I'm not denying this stuff exists, but I'm going to joy. Verse 19, then he says, the Lord God is my strength. God gives him strength? Yes, no. God is his strength. This is better than getting strength. God is his strength. And then he says this, and he'll make my feet like deer's feet and make me walk on my high hills. God is going to equip him, and I'm going to put us in this, God is going to equip him with what he needs to overcome the terrain he's called to travel. He's going to make my feet like deer's feet, and he'll make me walk on my high hills. And notice that on my high hills, he's going to give me feet and high, my high hills. The battles that he, the travel, the things that he's going to go through as a prophet of God, God is going to equip him with strength that's God's strength. Not Habakkuk strength infused with the power of God. God's strength. And he's going to say, not that you can have my strength, you got feet that's designed for the battles that you're going to go into. The hills that you have to travel, the rocky roads, the ledges. You ever see those goats on those ledges where you had a straight, solid wall and there's a little ledge like this big and there's a goat hanging on there? Like, how did he get there? What's he doing there? Why is he there? Okay, that's the question I want to know. Why are you there? Just, there's nothing to eat. There's nothing to do. You're just standing there. I'm sorry, things I think about at night. Pray for my wife. And yet, he says, you're going to have feet just like these guys. And for the hills that you have to travel, you're going to have the feet equipped to travel them. You got my power. You get the right feet over your hills. You already declared victory over the mountains and battles and hills in front of you. I will give you what you need to climb over them. This is a complete transformation of him walking through this. Like, God, I'm burdened by all these things. And at the end, he's like, you've given me what I need to climb over them. That's a powerful set of transformation that we could all use as Christians. Because we live in a fallen, broken world. We live in a world with international crises. We live in a world with national decay. We live in a world with a spiritual decline. We live in these things. We can become so discouraged. We can have the same burdens that he has with his people, with the churches, with his society, and so forth. But God says, here's my strength. Your feet are hinds' feet, deer's feet, doe's feet, feet that you need to climb the mountain. When I was in Mexico, I made a strategic mistake on a mission trip. I didn't have sneakers for the trip. I forgot. So I ran the academy that morning, bought a cheap pair of $20 sneakers. They looked like cool mountain boots, right? They looked like rugged. I got there, and we were always going to be walking these gravel roads in Mexico. And so I think, oh, these would be perfect. What I did not look at was the bottom of the sole. There were Magellans. And Magellans that had holes in the bottom with netting over there so air that your feet can breathe. And if you go in the streams and stuff, water can come through and come out. Do you know how hard it is to walk on rocky roads with Magellans with holes in the bottom of the shoe? It does not work very well. And everything I told my students and missionaries to do, not to do, go buy a pair of shoes at the last second, I did. And I'm walking the road. Ow, 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 ow. I did not have hinds feet that day for my road trip. But no matter what the hill is, it's my hill. My hinds feet for my hill will look different than what someone else got is equipped for someone else in their walk. We could look at Habakkuk's life here, and I did skip part of the chapter. Please forgive me for that, but you don't want to be here at 10 o'clock at night. And I see this nugget that's in Habakkuk about this whole stop where he like, God, what's going on? I don't get it. But I know I'm going to be corrected when I'm answered. And God does all these woes. Habakkuk prays. And at the end of the prayer, he's like, I don't see the fruit of this yet, but your strength is in me. You design my feet for my hills. That's a beautiful closing to Habakkuk. I want to read one quote about this and then close this with that. Spurgeon said about this area of scripture, "Note the Lord gave him sure-footedness. The hinds leap over rock and crag, never missing their foothold. Our Lord will give us grace to follow the most difficult paths of duty without a stumble. He can fit our foot for the crag so that we shall be at home where apart from God we should perish. One of these days we shall be called to higher places still. Up yonder we shall climb, even to the Mount of God, the high places where the shining ones are gathered. Oh, what feet are the feet of faith by which, following the hind of the morning, we shall ascend to the hill of the Lord. For the just shall live by faith." From faith to faith, we are called to walk with God. And he's given us the faith to do it. And he's equipped us with strength, the feet to walk it. And he's given the mountains, he says, they're yours. Now climb them. So Father, thank you so much for this word, Lord. Thank you for Habakkuk, Father, and the example in front of us. And your word declares that when we read the Old Testament, that these examples were set before us for our admonition and encouragement. Father, I pray that tonight we'd be encouraged by your word and what Habakkuk has done and the example in front of us. Lord, I pray that if any of us had that cloud of confusion going on right now, those burdens, that maybe something in this teaching would help them to see through that a little bit more clearly. So Lord, I just lift this up and ask you to bless our time tonight in the sense that you move in our hearts, strengthen us in our walks, challenge us in our faith. We may leave here tonight not just with more information, but you are working out your love, your will, and grace in our lives. Thank you. We love you. And Lord, we're learning to love you more and more each day. In Jesus' name, amen.